A sobering thought this morning for all of us. The sobering thought is this: we have one life, and that's all we get. We have one life on earth, and that's all we get. A second sobering thought is that we have a limited time for this one life. In 1920, the average life expectancy for a man in Canada was 59 years, and for a woman it was 61 years. In less than 100 years, that life expectancy has grown now to where for a man, if you live to be an average age here in Canada, you'll be 79 when your life ends. For a female, it's a little bit longer, 83 years. That's still not very long. I was just thinking that in 3 years, I'll be halfway there. That's hard to believe. We have a limited amount of time on earth, and each of us makes the decision what our earthly life will be focused on. In other words, how am I going to spend my 79 years? And you ladies, how are you going to spend your 83? What are you going to do in those extra four? Each of us decides what our life will be about. And we know what it should be about, but the question is this morning, is what your life about worth living? Is what your life is about worth living? We all decide what our life will be about. A couple weeks ago, I pulled up to the bank. There was a very fancy and expensive car parked outside the bank, a customer. I didn't see who the customer was, but they had a personalized license plate. This is what their license plate read. They had to condense it, use numbers to express it, but you could figure out what they were saying. On the back of this very expensive car was the phrase, "We made it." We made it. Well, without even knowing that person, I know what they have chosen for their life to be about. And they think they have made it. And probably they've accomplished what they wanted to accomplish in life. But the question is that kind of life worth living? Some people, their life is about money, stuff. Some people, their life is about success in other ways, athletics, hobbies, job, family. In and of themselves, not necessarily bad things. But I wonder if when we stand before the Lord Jesus, for He welcomes us into the new earth, the new heaven, I wonder if He would ever be inclined to say to us, "You made it, you accomplished your goals, but your goal was different than my goal." We made it. What did we make it to? We have one life. It will soon be passed. What is your one life about? Ecclesiastes chapter 9 this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. As we think about heaven and we think about eternity, I don't want it to be a discouraging topic, because for the child of God, it shouldn't be. It should be our favorite thing to think about and to ponder other than the Lord Jesus Himself. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, where Solomon writes, "For I have taken all this to heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. The man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It's the same for all. There's one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, the clean, and the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not offer a sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the one who takes an oath is, so is the one who is afraid to take an oath. This is an evil in all that's done under the sun. There is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity or madness is in their hearts throughout their lives. And afterwards, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there's hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. So go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart. For God has already approved your works, or He's pleased with your works. Let your clothes be white all the time. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which God has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your labor in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Almost have the tale of two halves here. The first six verses, if we quit after that, we probably would have a hard time taking our afternoon nap because we'd be thinking about what a pity this life is. But it doesn't stop in verse 6. The second half tells us how we must respond. In verse 1 to 6, he gives us three sobering realities. Three sobering realities. He says, first of all, I've taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, are deeds in their and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man doesn't know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything is before him. He says, I gave my heart to try and figure this out. And he says, here's the explanation I've come to, the conclusion I've come to. That what we do is in the hand of God. And the hand of God is a metaphor for being under God's control or power, or under His sovereignty. In chapter 8, verse 16, you may remember that he explained that we will never be able to figure out God and His plan while we're on this earth, so we don't even need to try. He says we're under God's sovereign control, and that's good enough. That's what His hand represents. We are under God's sovereign control, and because we don't understand what God's sovereign plan is other than what He's revealed in the Word, He says man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. You don't know how you're going to get treated when you walk in the office tomorrow. You may have a guess, but things can change fast. People are finicky. You don't know if in 10 or 20 years when your kids are grown up, if they'll love you and they'll love the Lord, or whether they'll hate you. You don't know what's going to be in 20 years. He says, we don't know whether it will be love or whether it will be hate. Anything can happen in this life, in the sovereign plan of God, in a sin-cursed world. It's easy that when trouble comes to us, it's easy for us to ask, now why is this happening to me? What did I get to deserve it? But it's more difficult to ask the same question when good times come. What did I do to deserve this? We don't know whether it will be good. We don't know whether it will be hard. We don't know whether it will be love, whether it will be hatred. All things are before, it says there, all things are before God's face. No one knows what the future holds. Only God has the future there in front of Him. Only He knows what the future is. Only God knows how we will be treated. The first sobering reality is that we are not in control of the future. We are not in control of the future. Sometimes we can't even get our cat to come in when we want it to. We are not in control. Second sobering reality in verses 2 to 3. It says it is the same for all. There's one fate for the righteous, for the wicked, for the good, for the clean and the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice, for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the one who takes an oath is, so is the one who is afraid to swear or take an oath. He says there's one fate for the righteous and for the wicked. It's out of our control. It's unexpected for many people. That's the idea of that word fate. Not in the modern sense that so many unbelievers think of. What does he mean by one who takes an oath? Could be an Israelite swearing allegiance, taking an oath to be faithful to the covenant, the old covenant that God had offered to them. Or it may be referring to somebody who promises to tell the truth by taking an oath in court and swearing, "I will tell the truth, so help me God." So he's contrasting somebody who lives righteously, who wants to tell the truth, with somebody who doesn't live righteously. And the frustrating conclusion that Solomon has reached is that they both die. The righteous person dies and the wicked person dies. They both experience the same fate. He says in verse 3, "This is an evil that is done under the sun." Life on planet Earth is frustrating because we're both going to die. The righteous and the wicked, we're all going to die unless the Lord Jesus comes back first. He says in verse 3, there's one fate for all people. He says, "Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives, and afterwards they go to the dead." He says, the hearts of the sons of Adam are full of evil. Human beings are not good. And so we should probably anticipate from verse 1, our life will be filled with a lot of hatred. We don't know the future, but our best guess would be because the hearts of the sons of Adam are full of evil, that life is going to be even harder for us. He says they have madness in their hearts. It's insanity the way that our hearts are. They live for what they want in foolishness and madness, and then he says, they're gone. They die. What's the second sobering reality? The second sobering reality is that you, as a righteous person, you know the Lord Jesus, you will meet the same fate as an unbeliever. You will die. The common denominator between us and unbelievers, other than our humanity, is that we're all going to die. Well, what does death end? Does it end everything? Verses 4 to 6 give us the third sobering reality. We're moving pretty quickly through these, and we're going to get to the good news here soon. He says, "Whoever is joined with all the living, there's hope." If you're alive, there's still hope. He uses a proverb here, a very picturesque proverb at the end of verse 4. It says, "Surely, because a live dog is better than a dead lion." And when we think of dogs in our day, most people have a pretty positive opinion. You just look at how many are being walked around the city on your way to church. There's dogs everywhere. Man's best friend, pets, Rover, you know, go fetch a stick. This is fun. We like this. That wasn't the way dogs were viewed in ancient Israel. They were viewed as a nuisance. They were maybe the most despised animal on the planet. They were scavengers. They were homeless. They were like what we might consider coyotes, a nuisance, a pain. Lions, on the other hand, the king of the beasts, were well respected and admired and revered in spite of their danger. And Solomon flips that and he says, it's better to have a live dog, as despicable as that is in ancient Israel, it's better to have a live wiener dog than it is to have a dead lion in your backyard. What's he saying? He's saying when you're alive, you can still accomplish something on earth, but when you die, no more opportunities on earth. Verse 5, he says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they longer any reward, for their memory is gone." He says the living know that they will die. You say, well, that's depressing. I don't think that's his point. He says, as long as you're alive, you can anticipate your death and you can do something about it. You can prepare yourself. The living know that they are going to die. You can talk to any unbeliever, and if they're honest, they'll admit that one day they're going to die. We can choose to live joyfully, wisely, and influentially on this earth, but he said, the dead do not know anything. Ecclesiastes is a difficult book to interpret, and some cult groups try and latch on to verses and take them out of context to prove what their founder wants to teach, even though it's contrary to the Bible. One of these groups is the Jehovah's Witnesses. Some time ago, I got this little booklet from them. I don't remember who gave it to me, maybe in conversation with a Jehovah's Witness. But the title of this little booklet from the Watchtower is, "What Does the Bible Really Teach?" And what you're being told in your evangelical churches is not right. What does the Bible really teach? And in this book, they try and talk about what happens after death. And they write this. They say the Bible's clear teaching is this. When a person dies, he ceases to exist. You say, that doesn't sound right. Where do they get that? Well, they try and get it from Ecclesiastes 9:5. The booklet goes on to quote Ecclesiastes 9:5. That the dead know nothing. They don't know anything. They go on and they try and use an analogy to drive it home. They say, like the flame of a candle, when it goes out, it doesn't go anywhere, it's just gone. So you're no better than a flame on a candle. So they teach that after death, we don't know what's going on, our mental functions no longer work because our brain is dead, and so we don't feel anything, we don't know anything. We're in a state called soul sleep. The wicked are annihilated. In other words, there's no hell. God's not going to send anybody to hell. He's too loving to do that. And they teach there will be a future resurrection, and 144,000 will be resurrected to live in heaven with God. Well, that's a difficulty because there are more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses on earth, so they've had to do a little fancy footwork to try and make room for the other adherents of it. From what I understand, if you're not a part of that 144,000, then you get second best and you get to live on paradise on earth. Well, that's not all bad, except it's not true. And they look at verses like this and they seem to think, well, wait a second, he says the dead know nothing, so they don't think, they cease to exist. And when we read through that, you probably scratched your head and thought, huh, I wonder what Pastor Michael's going to say about that, because that doesn't sound right. What does Solomon mean? What does he mean, the dead do not know anything? Well, we have to interpret it in the context of the book. And what's Solomon's point? Solomon's point is when you die, your opportunity on earth is over. Solomon knows there's a future life. We'll come to chapter 12 and he'll warn people, there's a judgment coming someday. You will give an account for all your works, whether it's good or bad. Solomon's not having trouble remembering what he believes or doesn't believe. His point is, when you die, your time on earth is over and your opportunity to influence other people is done. Because remember, this Hebrew word for know can have the idea of experiencing something, knowing something by personal experience. So look at the verse in that light. But the dead do not personal experience anything on earth once they die. In hell, they don't have a radio tuned to Peter Mansbridge to listen to the evening news. At that point, their time on earth is done. That's what he means by they don't know anything. He says there is no longer a reward for them. In other words, he says life holds nothing for them. They can't enjoy life on earth anymore. They won't see any more sunsets. They won't take any more walks through the field with their family. They won't have any nice steaks on the grill. They have no more reward. Their earthly experience is done. And to top it all off, he says in verse 5, their memory is forgotten. That's how we know he's talking about their experience on earth, not in the afterlife. He says their memory is forgotten. They've chosen how they're going to live their path. They've made it. They've accomplished what they wanted to accomplish. And yet people are not impressed. They get put in the ground and then most people just forget about them and what they accomplished. Solomon's saying, what's the point of that kind of life? And there is no point for that kind of life. Verse 6, he says, indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished. They will no longer have a share or a portion in all that's done on the sun, under the sun. What they did is forgotten. That's what he's saying. Their love and their hate and their zeal. What they accomplished, whether it was good, bad, or indifferent, what they accomplished is forgotten by the people on the earth. Their memory quickly fades. I mean, we can illustrate this in so many ways. I doubt any of you could list to me all of the mayors of Calgary in order. Why not? Because we forget people who are dead by and large. Most of you probably couldn't even tell me anything about your great-great-grandparents. And they're your kinfolk. What a shame. Why? We forget people who have died. It says they no longer have a portion for eternity and all that is done. And here's the key phrase of verses 1 to 6. Under the sun. What does under the sun refer to? Life on earth. That's how you answer a Jehovah's Witness who says this verse teaches that there's nothing that happens after death. You say, oh no, that's not what the context teaches. The context teaches is they don't know what's going on earth. They don't have any involvement in what's going on earth. It's possible that believers have some knowledge of what's going on earth, that unbelievers may know whether their family is lost or saved. They may have some knowledge of that. We see that with the rich man in hell, that he was concerned that his family would not come here, but we don't have any indication that they know what's going on earth. They can't experience anything on earth. Solomon is talking about what's going on earth under the sun. What they've done is remembered in heaven or hell, but it's not remembered on earth. God doesn't forget what they did on earth, but most people do. Here's the third sobering reality. After death, your opportunity on earth is done. You get one shot. Sometimes in class, if the teacher was feeling very bad for giving a hard test where most people failed, he might give you a retake. There are no retakes in life. One shot. So the three sobering realities are not very encouraging. One is that we're not in control of our future. Two, just like the wicked, we're going to die. And three, at death, our opportunity is over. And that's true for both righteous people and wicked people. So let's get to the good news, number four. First three sobering realities, these are what Solomon describes as the goads, the prods, the pricks, to get us to think about life. They're not pleasant to think about, but he says, think about them. And then he concludes this section of Ecclesiastes with a nail, something that we can hang our hat on, something that we can grab onto, hope and assurance. What's that nail? It's found in verses 7 to 10. He says, go then, eat your bread in happiness, drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God is pleased with your works. Happiness is the word that keeps coming up in Ecclesiastes, joy, pleasure, mirth. He says, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a good heart. Why? He says, because God is pleased with you. That's what it means, approved. He says, God is pleased, or He delights in your works. This sounds an awful lot like what Paul said in Romans chapter 15 and verse 7. that the Lord Jesus Christ has accepted us as believers to the glory of God. We're not fighting to earn God's approval. We have it because of the Lord Jesus. We're not working to earn it. We rejoice in it. And because God is pleased with us as His children and will never face His wrath, He says, enjoy life. Forgiven people of all people should be able to enjoy life. This is why we don't walk around with, or shouldn't walk around with, glum faces and pessimistic outlook on life, because we are pleasing to God. So he says, first of all, enjoy your possessions. Make the most of your possessions. Enjoy them and use them for the glory of God, because God is pleased with you. Verse 8, he continues that thought. He says, let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. They would use oil for special occasions or for anointing, like we might use some skincare products because of the dryness, softening them up. He says, let your clothes be white all the time. What was the opposite of this? Well, it was when they were sad and they were mourning and they would put sackcloth on, rough fabric on, or tear their clothes. They would put ashes on their head to show that they're mourning. And he says, you don't have to be a pessimistic believer. You can wear white clothes. You can show people that you're enjoying life. There's nothing wrong with a little bit of makeup. He says, enjoy life. It should be a festive occasion for a believer, though filled with sad times. It should be a joyful occasion for believers. He says, enjoy life. Enjoy the gifts that God has given you. Secondly, he says, enjoy your wife or your spouse. Verse 9, he says, enjoy life with the woman you love. Notice it's singular, not plural. Enjoy life with the woman you love all the days of your, literally, your life of vanity. But they get it right here in the New American Standard. He's not saying life's meaningless. He's saying it's vain and that it's short. Like a puff of smoke that comes and goes. Your life is fleeting. But he says, God is the one who has given this to you. Where? Under the sun. He's talking about life on earth. Why should I enjoy life? Because this is my reward for my labor in which I have labored under the sun. He says, this is a reward from God. God wants you to enjoy your marriage. My friends, I realize that some of you have unbelievers for spouses and it's going to be more difficult. But you still need to enjoy the marriage that God has given you the best you can. Some of you are married to believers, but you're not enjoying your marriage because you're letting problems diminish the greatness of the goodness of the gift God has given you. And I would encourage you, do whatever you can within biblical limits. Do whatever you can to get your marriage to the place where you can obey this command. Life is too short to live under the roof with a woman that you no longer appreciate. Life is too short not to enjoy your marriage. He says, enjoy your marriage. Enjoy everything about married life. Enjoy your spouse. Verse 10, not just your possessions is a gift from God, not just your wife is a gift from God. Every legitimate opportunity that God gives you in life, he says, live it to the full. Doesn't mean you just choose what you want to do and you throw yourself into something that doesn't matter. That's not his point at all. His point is you find what God wants you to do and you throw yourself into it. You throw yourself into being a father and you give your best to your kids. You throw yourself into being a husband and you give your best to your spouse. You throw yourself into your work and within your God-given priorities, within the time you've set aside for work, you give it your best. You throw yourself into being a church member. God's gifted you to teach, then you study hard. You throw yourself into it. When you go out on a hike with the youth group, you enjoy it. You don't squander the day away. You enjoy every activity. Enjoy your every activity, every opportunity. Notice he says what your hand finds to do. He's speaking of opportunity. And he said, you've got one opportunity in life to make it count. Whatever your hand finds to do, he says, do it with all your might. Do it with all your strength. When it's time to go to bed, you sleep and you don't feel guilty about that. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And what's the reason he gives? He says there's no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. What's Sheol? Here it refers to the grave. Whether it's the grave of a believer, an unbeliever, the afterlife. He's not saying we don't know what's going on. Remember, he's talking about under the sun. And he says, when you get to the grave, it's too late to do anything different in this life. In the afterlife, for us as believers in heaven, by the grace of God, we're not going to sit around discussing, reading the newspaper, and trying to figure out how we should invest our money on the TSX. Or we're not going to sit down and talk about the family vacation that we're planning in British Columbia. You don't plan for things on earth when you're in heaven, and that's his point. Everything that you were going to do on earth will be done. It's over. Your opportunity to make a difference is over. You won't be able to say in heaven, well, in retrospect, I want to do this differently. There is no retrospect in heaven. The chance is over. Jesus picks up on this thought in John chapter 9 and verse 4 where he says, we have to work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day because the night is coming when no person can work. I think Paul picks up on this in Colossians chapter 3 where he encourages us in our work as employees to throw ourselves into it within our God-given priorities. We've got one life. We've got one opportunity to make a difference. We won't have any chance to undo it. When a Christian gets a hold of this concept, it will change the way he lives. And there will be bad days and good days, but by and large, he will live, she will live with a different focus. And one of those Christians who God drove this into their hearts was a man by the name of C.T. Studd. C.T. is short for Charles Thomas. C.T. Studd, an Englishman born in 1860. And C.T. Studd came from a wealthy family. His father was very rich. His father was unconverted until D.L. Moody came over with Ira Sankey and held special meetings, evangelistic meetings. And C.T.'s father was converted. It was a short time, sometime after that, that C.T. and his brothers also were born again, came to faith and repentance. But unfortunately, C.T. didn't live out the commitment that he had made in those early years. He was a renowned athlete, an excellent cricket player, in fact, so good that he played for the English national team in their first test against Australia, which Australia won. But he was a fantastic athlete from a rich family. He probably could have done whatever he wanted to in England. But he came to the place of emptiness, even as a believer, that he had been wasting his time. He came back to the Lord in repentance and obedience. And he wrote, the Bible, which had been so dry to me, became everything. That was at his conversion. And then when he came back to the Lord, no doubt the Bible came alive to him again. Maybe the reason the Bible is so dry is because we've chosen the wrong thing to live for. So after 6 years of walking away from the Lord, he's back walking with the Lord closely. He's turned from his selfishness and he wrote, I knew that the cricket would not last. Honor would not last. Nothing in this world would last. But it was worthwhile living for the world to come. His life was changed. His choice was made. His life was not about cricket or money. His life was going to be about the Lord Jesus. For CT, that meant going to the mission field. He signed up with Hudson Taylor's China Inland Mission and served as a missionary in China. He then went as a, while he was there in China, his father passed away and left him a very large inheritance. And what did he do? He gave it away. He donated so many pounds to Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. He donated so many pounds to those that were working with the poor in England, including George Mueller's organization and orphanage. He donated some money to a guy that was working in India for the Salvation Army. He donated it all away because his choice was made. His hand was to the plow and he was not turning back, not for money, not for cricket, not for anything. So he moved from China and then he went to India and then on from India to Congo and Africa. Place after place after place, because his mind was set. He knew death was coming and he wanted his life to count. I didn't realize he had composed this famous poem, but he wrote a famous poem. The title of our message starts it, and you could probably complete it. This poem that he wrote, the most famous line from it is, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." That's Ecclesiastes 9, 1 to 10. Only one life. Which path have you chosen? Would you bow your heads, please? You might get 80 years here in Canada. You might not. You might only get 40 or 20 or 10. Are each given the same opportunity, one life. Death is inevitable. We can't avoid it, but we can be prepared for it. Are you prepared for your death? Have you, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, become a true Christian? You turned from your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus and known the forgiveness of sins, to where God would say, "I'm pleased with you because I've forgiven you." If not, then today you need to become a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you need help with that, we'd be happy to show you from the Bible how you can choose Jesus and be forgiven of your sins. I hope that any person here this morning that is not a child of God, you just cried out to the Lord and received forgiveness of sins. Probably many people here this morning are children of God. The message was primarily directed to you. If you were to die today and your life on earth was over, would you be able to look back and say, "It was a life worth living. I made my choice and it was the right choice"? More importantly, would the Lord Jesus say that? Would he say, "Well done. You live for the right things. Your life counted. You've got one life. What are you going to make it count for?" Lord Jesus, I've wasted years of my life in the past, and there are still times where I've wasted days. Maybe there are some that are wasting weeks and years. They're forgiven. You delight in them because they're your child. But the judgment seat of Christ, there's not going to be a lot of reward. Help us to make the right choice. We've got one life. It'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. In Jesus' name.